this morning, and so we'll be looking at our final attribute. As you turn there, I just want to kind of give a financial update. You may hear a few financial updates throughout the year. We're working hard to plan for next year, to get a budget ready to be printed and published for your consideration and approval at our upcoming business meeting next month. But you know, you get information on the back of the worship folder there. And we're even considering how can we maybe consider looking at some of ways to give better information there. Because what you see on the back of the worship folder, the numbers there, they look better than they actually are. And that's for a couple of reasons. Number one is we have a few purchases that we wait till the end of the fiscal year to make because they're larger purchases, upgrading computers. We got everybody on about a 5-year upgrade plan, things like that. And we also had a $30,000 donation from somebody's estate that has been put into the general fund, but we would like for it not to stay there. We would like to be able to maybe use that for some kind of special project or something, and just a better use than maybe just putting it in the general fund. And even with that $30,000, we're anticipating, and even though pretty much spending across the board is well under the budgeted amount, we're anticipating ending this year in the red. So that does not mean we're broke. We have money for emergency situations in savings, but we are anticipating this year's budget to fall in the red. So as we look towards the next fiscal year starting in July, if God would lay it on your heart to excuse me, to give and to help us finish the year well, we would appreciate that. If you've been looking at the numbers and saying, oh, look, so much more money has come in than what's gone out, I don't need to give as much, there's kind of a smoke screen there in the numbers. And so we're just kind of letting you know where things are at. You know, God has been faithful to provide, and we trust Him to continue to do so. We thank you genuinely and deeply for the generous support that is that you guys have given to the church and the Lord's work in so many ways, from food and friends to just regular faithful giving. We're really, really grateful. That being said, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 3 and 2 this morning in that order. We'll read those in a moment. We come to what I think it might be one of the most difficult attributes of God to understand. And you might be thinking, wait a minute, Logan, we've already talked about the Trinity. We've already talked about Jesus, fully God, truly God, becoming a man. How can this be one of the most difficult attributes for us to wrestle with? Well, I think the problem as we consider God's wisdom is not so much an intellectual problem. It's not so much that we cannot understand what it means that God is wise. Whereas we hear about the Trinity, that God has eternally existed in three persons, and we go, that's so far outside of my experiences, I don't know how to comprehend that. That's an intellectual problem, because maybe even an existential problem, because we don't exist in the same way that God exists. And so the fact that He exists as three persons, yet in one God, is very, very far outside of our comprehension. But wisdom becomes difficult for us because of how it intersects with our life personally. What do we do with the fact that we say that God has all wisdom, and yet many of us in this room, probably most of us today, have some reason under which we are suffering? How does suffering intersect with God's wisdom? This is where it becomes difficult for us. Let me give you the dictionary definition of wisdom. I don't have any points for today's sermon, and as there just aren't really, there's not a whole bunch of points we can make, because His wisdom is going to be seen better than it's explained, and we'll get more to that in a minute. But here's the dictionary definition of wisdom. I'm not giving you this as the definition theologically of God's wisdom. We'll get to that momentarily. But the dictionary definition of wisdom is knowledge of what is true or right, coupled with just judgment as to action. Knowledge of what is true or right, coupled with just judgment as to action. Now, wisdom is not just information. Knowledge is information. Knowledge is knowing about something. Wisdom requires information. Wisdom is acting the best way with the information that we have. And of course, we know that God has all wisdom. We'll get back to that, or all knowledge. We'll get back to that in just a minute. One of the things that's really interesting is that Scripture does not detail God's wisdom for us. It simply states it, but often also displays it. Listen to a few verses. You don't need to turn there. Romans chapter 16, verse 27. In this doxology, this praise of Paul to God, says, "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." Psalm 104. Romans 16, by the way, the book of Romans I preached through one time, and I called this series The Mechanics of Salvation. And so Romans is so much about how salvation works to the best of our comprehension. And Paul, right at the end of the book, after explaining incredibly how God has saved us and the implications of his salvation of us, says, "To the only wise God." As Paul examines the sinfulness of man and the graciousness of God, he sees the wisdom of God in it. Psalm 104 says, "O Lord, how manifold are your works." The word manifold simply means seen. How obvious and visible are your works. "In wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." In wisdom, God has made everything in the earth. And so this is where we start to see the difficulty of wisdom. Maybe one of the ways we can begin to see the problem is to understand the circumstances of Job. For the longest time, maybe mostly growing up until I did more reading of myself, I had assumed that Satan asked permission of God to try Job, to put Job through trials. But that's not what we find in Job chapter 1. The angels were presenting themselves before God, and Satan, who clearly still has access to appear before God, and that's not removed until sometime in Revelation in the future, Satan appears before God. And God looks at Satan and says, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's an upright and wise man." And God gives Satan permission to try Job, but he puts a parameter on it. He says, "You cannot harm Job. You cannot touch his body personally." And so God allows Satan to test him, and in a moment, as one report comes in right after the other, just rapid fire, Job is informed that all of his servants are attacked and killed, that all of his sheep have died, all of his camels have died. Those three things add up to, as we look at how much Job had, an immense amount of wealth. A modern-day billionaire, Job went bankrupt instantaneously. No more livestock, no servants to restart, nothing. His livelihood is gone. And if that's not enough, his children were all having dinner together in a house. Imagine having that many grown children in one place enjoying each other. Sarah, if you figured out your parents were amazing people in high school, you're way ahead of the curve, okay? Most of us don't figure that out till later. But here's Job's children. They're gathered together as they would do, and the house collapses, and they're all killed. Job loses all of his wealth and all of his family instantaneously. And listen to Job's response. This is Job chapter 1, verses 20 to 22. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head." That's a sign of mourning. "Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped." Let me ask you, how many of us are prone, in the face of the loss of everything, of excruciating grief, to worship? I think most of us, in the face of grief, go, What are you doing, God? Job doesn't do that. And he said, verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then verse 22, the author of Job, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. I mean, how in the world, in regards to everything that just happened, does this happen? Is this Job's response? Job was a godly and upright man. Satan then goes to God and says, the only reason Job has remained faithful, as though Satan knows better than God, is because you didn't let me harm him. And so God grants permission to Satan to harm Job, but not to kill him. And so Satan afflicts Job. Apparently Satan has the ability to afflict us, not just spiritually, but physically. That was true in the first set of circumstances, as it is here in the second. And Job gets boils all over from head to toe. Painful sores. Sitting in ashes. The ashes are part of the mourning process. They're an indication that he's mourning, but more than that, he's seeking comfort as he takes a potsherd, a broken piece of pottery, to scrape the boils on his skin and to cover them with ashes. It makes me wonder, was Job scarred from the boils for the remainder of his life? But Job still doesn't charge God with any wrong. And then, not only has Job now lost his wealth and his family, not only is he covered in painful sores from head to toe, his friends show up, and initially, they're pretty good friends. They show up, they don't say anything. They just sit with Job. And then they open their mouths. And so does his wife. And the message of his friends is that culture and tradition and scripture would all teach us that you are suffering because of sin. The irony of the book of Job is that we know, though his friends do not, that he didn't do anything wrong. It's not because of sin that Job is in these circumstances. His wife's message, even better. Now imagine you're in this most excruciating grief, and your wife comes to you and says, this is because of your sin. Curse God and die. But listen to what Job says. This is how he responds. Job 9:4. Of God, he says, he, that is God, is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. Job chapter 12, verse 13. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. Notice how Job couples both wisdom and strength or might in both of these. Job, staring in the face of incredible grief, says God has the power to have prevented this, to stay it, to rectify it, and he has not because he is wise. Through all this, Job's claim is God knows what he's doing. Now, let us remind ourselves of some of God's attributes that kind of equate to where this leads us. We've seen in this series that God is omniscient. That is, that he knows everything. We have seen that he is omnipotent, that he has all and ultimate power. Therefore, nothing can thwart his plans. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere at every time. He can never say, oh man, I'm sorry you went through that. I just was busy giving my attention to other things, or I didn't know that was happening in your life, or my attention was divided. None of those things are true. His sovereignty means that he wields the power that he has in all places and all time. And wisdom, his wisdom, knowing that all of these things are true about God, here is my definition. It's simple. God always does the best thing by the best means for his glory and our good. That God's wisdom, coupled with all of these other things that are true about him, his all-knowingness, his all-power, his all-presence, his sovereignty, that he's actually in control, means that God always does the best thing by the best means for his glory and our good. And we should note very carefully that those two things are not in competition. God's glory and our good are never in competition. Because his glory is the visible expression of his character. As biblical authors speak of his glory, they speak of it in terms of a display of who he is. And so when we say his glory and our good are never in competition, what we're saying is that as God works things out to put his character on display for us, that is never in competition with our good. He never looks at us and says, I know this is not going to be good for you, but it's good for my glory. Why are these things never in competition? Well, let me ask the question. What can be better for us than his glory? If comfort, and I think as Americans, we have made the biggest idol, maybe, of all of our idols out of comfort. If God's comfort is, or if our comfort, rather, if our comfort is better for us than God's glory, then comfort is greater than God. And by very definition of what it means to be God, he is the greatest thing that exists. So if comfort is better than God's glory, comfort is God. If success is better than God's glory, then success is God. If ease or food or recreation or respect or the way my kids or my wife treat me, the way my employees see me, whatever the case may be, if any of those things are better than the glory of God, then they, by very definition of what it means to be God, the greatest thing in all existence, they must be God. When God glorifies himself through our circumstances, even our most difficult circumstances, for the purpose of showing us who he is, what he is asking us to do is to trade the puny idol of comfort or respect or wealth or recreation or whatever it is, he's asking us to trade those puny things that never ultimately satisfy for grand, sweeping, glorious visions of how amazing he is. His glory is never in competition with our good. Back to Job's circumstances and ours. When everything is coming apart, when we've lost someone dear to us, when we've lost our job, when we've lost our portfolio, when the stock market collapses or whatever the case may be, will we, like Job, look to God and say, you are wise in heart and mighty in strength? Or, with you, God, are wisdom and might. Now, I think God's wisdom is maybe better displayed than simply stated. I think it's better displayed than simply stated. And we'll get there in a minute, but let me ask you the question. How does God want to display his wisdom in the world? What is God's chosen means of showing off to the world his wisdom? Well, this is where Ephesians comes into play. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 7 through 13. Paul, speaking of the gospel, and we'll get to what the gospel is in just a moment. Paul says, of this gospel, of this good news, that's what the word gospel means, of this good news I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all saints, this grace to preach the gospel was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What he's saying here is that it's been given to him by God as a grace, the privilege of preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. Do we view the call to proclaim the gospel to our neighbors and our coworkers and the lost, from Walla Walla to Eurasia to Taiwan and anywhere else, do we view that as a privilege? Verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things. The mystery he refers to here is the church. It's a mystery to which we'll return in a moment. Verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What Paul says here is that God is making his wisdom manifold, that is seen. We've already seen that word in Psalm. He's making his wisdom shown through the church. Notice that Paul doesn't say here, I don't need the church. I'm on a mission from God to display his glory on my own. Now, apparently, Paul understands that through the church, there is a greater way to display his glory. And not just to people, but to rulers and authorities. These are terms that specifically refer to, we'll say angels, in the heavenly places. Whether this be angels or demons, I think it's angels and demons. God's plan is to display his glory in his wisdom through the church to heaven and earth. This, verse 11, was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Now listen to what he says in verse 13. This is shocking. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering, which is for your glory. Paul sees his suffering as for the good of the church, through which God is going to display his wisdom, through which results in the glory of the Ephesians, through which God is then further glorified. God's great plan to display his glory through his wisdom is the church. Specifically, how does he do this? He does this, verse 7, by the gospel. Now, this is, again, probably better seen than stated. So imagine, if you will, that we are from eternity past, as Paul speaks in verse 11, because this was God's eternal purpose realized through Jesus Christ. Let's just imagine a conversation between God and the Son and the Spirit, the three members of the Trinity. Now, I would be pretty quick to say they don't have conversations like this because all three members of the Trinity are omniscient. They all know everything. They don't have to converse. And yet, we're going to frame this in terms of a conversation. But imagine with me, if you will, for a moment, that there's a conversation amongst the Trinity before anything was created that goes like this. The Father says, you know what, guys? We are going to make people. We're going to make mankind and we're going to put them in a garden. And inside this garden, we're going to put a tree that they're not allowed to eat from. And they're going to eat it. They're going to rebel. They're going to rebel against us and against our rule. They're going to sin and they're going to hate us. And if you're sitting here thinking, well, I've never hated God, examine Romans 3. We were all haters of God at one point, until we weren't. And so we might not be haters of God today. But at some point in time, we all loved our sin more than we loved the Savior. And that's what it means to be a hater of God. And they're going to rebel, they're going to sin, they're going to hate us. And when they do, we're going to sentence them to death so that they might see our justice, our holiness, and our wrath. And then, son, you're going to become one of them. You're going to leave heaven. You're going to leave the throne room. You're going to leave the glory that you have here as the eternally glorious God, and you're going to become one of these people. And instead of them dying, even though we're going to impose a death sentence, you're going to die, even though you're not going to deserve to. So that they might see not only our justice and our mercy and our holiness, but also our mercy and our grace. Not just justice and holiness and wrath, rather, but also our mercy and grace. And we should note here, and I think the cross stands out really well against the new paint here. I don't know about you, I'm enjoying that. But what do we see in the cross? Because if we're looking rightly, we must see indictment before we see pardon. The cross is not just our pardon, it's also our indictment. It's not just that God took what we deserve, it's that God took what we deserve. There is indictment and pardon in the cross. But son, once you have died for them, we're going to love them into something beautiful. You're not going to die for them because they're beautiful. You're going to die for them because they're sinful and ugly. And that's going to provide the basis into which we will love them into something beautiful. And when that's all done, son, I'm going to collectively, as a people, I'm going to present them to you as a church, holy and without spot, as the reward of your death. And not only are they going to be presented to you as a reward for what you have done for them, with the imagery of a bride presented to Jesus without spot or blemish in absolute perfection. Not only that, when all of that's done, and when you've accomplished everything that they can't accomplish for themselves, we are going to bestow on them blessing and honor and glory and reward. I can't wrap my mind around this. Jesus did it all. Jesus paid it all. And yet we get rewarded for his suffering. And what will we require of them for all of this? Nothing. Nothing. You're going to pay it all. They simply have to trust us. And one of the reasons I'm convinced of the truthfulness of the gospel is because no person came up with that. Every other faith in the world, every single one of them says you have to earn it or deserve it. Only in the gospel is the message that Jesus did it all. Who comes up with that? Only a wise God. And so how does he display this wisdom? Ephesians 9, through the church. Yes, I get that. But how? And I think the answer is maybe a little surprising to us. And I prepared this a long time ago, and yet it is so timely. This is where Ephesians 2 comes in. How does God display his wisdom in the church? Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Here Paul says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." So he's writing to Ephesians. This is Greece. They're Greeks. They're Gentiles, which means they're not Jews. He says, "Remember that at one time you were called Gentiles. You Gentiles were called uncircumcised by the circumcised," that is Jews. And this was a big divide. Jew and Gentile did not get along. Verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." In the Old Testament, everything was centered around one location in Jerusalem, and if you didn't live there in Israel, too bad for you. You were far away from God, relationally and geographically. There was no hope for you. Verse 13, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, everything that has been, that separated Jew from Gentile, one culture from another, the chosen people from the not chosen people, the circumcised, therefore ceremonially clean from the uncircumcised, therefore those who are not welcome in the temple, everything that divided you two has been shattered and obliterated, killed by Jesus, who has reconciled us to God in one body. And he came, verse 17, and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. This is important because it wasn't that the Jews had peace and the Gentiles didn't. Without Christ, there is no peace, and everybody needed to hear the message of peace in Christ, Jews and Gentiles alike. Verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In other words, what Paul is saying here is remember that the death of Jesus Christ has united us in Christ into this thing called the church, where there is unity beyond any earthly thing that could possibly divide. It is not built upon common interests. If I might be so bold, I have a problem with churches that are built around an identity. Cowboy church. Are you welcome if you're not a cowboy? Does the name, you probably are. Is the name helpful? It's probably not. Are we building churches around interest bases that the world gathers around? Or are we building churches on the gospel that takes and creates unity where no common interest exists? That is beyond interest, culture, language, preference, or any other thing. The world gathers around those things. We could have a motorcycle club and a sewing club and a swimming club and a running club, but the world would look at that and say, how's that any different from us? The world pays attention when what it sees in us is a unity that supersedes any other thing. And by the way, maybe if this is the way God wants to display his wisdom, maybe we live in a unique time where our unity has an opportunity to display the wisdom of God far beyond anything that we've seen in the past. Because as the news is filled with groups who are canceling others and refusing to participate with others and dividing and separating, my skin's this color or that color, my language is this color or that color, my politics are this party or that party, my allegiance is to Israel or Hamas, whatever it is, as we are moving more and more into a culture that says, if you don't look like me and act like me and think like me and talk like me and vote like me, then I can't have anything to do with you. What happens when the world peers in the doors of the church and says, you know what? They don't look like each other. They don't talk like each other. They don't always think like each other. They don't vote like each other. They don't recreate like each other. And there is an uncommon love and bond amongst these people. What could possibly explain that? Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. John chapter 13, verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In God's infinite wisdom, he has chosen the unity of the church and the suffering of his people to put his wisdom on display. How do we know black holes exist? There is so much density to the mass of a black hole that its gravitational pull pulls light in. This is why they're black holes. There's nothing to see. No one's ever seen one. How do we know they exist? It's because things, very, very big things like galaxies, orbit them. This is where the first black hole was theorized from. There was a pair of galaxies that seemed to be orbiting around an unseen object, a black hole. We can't see them. We can only see really, really big things like galaxies orbit around them. When people have no earthly thing in common, but they orbit the gospel, they orbit the unseen Christ and his resurrection, because faith results in sight, not the other way around. When the world does not have eyes or ears to see or hear the gospel, how does it see and know that it's true? It is when people who have no earthly thing in common orbit the gospel together. In order to do this, our lives have to orbit enough around the church so that people can see the gospel, but not so much that we're hidden from view. Our lives have to orbit around the church enough that people see this uncommon unity and love for one another, but not so much that we're hidden out of view and out of plain sight. And so I would just close today with a few questions for us all. The question is, do we trust his wisdom? Do we trust God's wisdom when we have lost our wealth and our family like Job? Do we trust his wisdom when our lives are filled with suffering through cancer or car wrecks or kids who don't walk with Jesus? Do we trust his wisdom when he calls us to stay in a hard marriage? Or maybe even when he says that he, not the world around us, gets to define marriage? Do we trust his wisdom when we struggle to trust anything that looks like an institution? Do we trust him when he says, I've created the church for your good, and yep, it's still filled with sinful people like you, and you're probably going to get hurt sometimes? Do we trust his wisdom when he calls us to plant ourselves in those places? Do we trust his wisdom when he calls us to uproot everything and plant our lives in some other culture or country or place to be missionaries? Do we trust his wisdom when he tells us to speak the gospel to those who don't believe, and that there's power in that and that it's a privilege? Do we trust his wisdom with whatever it is in which we are struggling to obey? He is wise and all-powerful. He never gets it wrong, even though we often do. Who will you trust? Heavenly Father, may our trust be in you and not in ourselves. May our trust be in your power and ability to glorify yourself for our good. Would you help us to understand this life as momentary light affliction that is producing in us an eternal weight of glory? Would you help us to have an uncommon and unusual love for one another that, as the world observes, can only explain it in terms of the gospel, not in terms of any earthly means or any earthly interests, but simply that the gospel has brought us all together in one body to glorify you. And would you be glorified in it? Would you use it as evidence that we are your disciples? That all men would know that we are your disciples by our love for one another. And may they see the beauty of the gospel in that, in opposition to the divisiveness and the brokenness of the world around us. May this church be a display of your wisdom in the valley and around the world, until you should return. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.